Thank you for the opportunity to speak on one of my favorite books, the Book of Acts. I've always thought this was a fantastic book, so I'm calling it Welcome to Church History 101, The Miracle Begins. And this is the very first book on church history, if we want to think about it that way. Some introductory thoughts are these. Sometimes this has been called the Acts of the Apostles, but there are really only two apostles who are featured a great deal, Peter and Paul. So it's sometimes also been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, mainly because the Holy Spirit is mentioned 70 times in this book and is clearly the prime actor below the surface of everything that's happened. Sunday school stories are numerous. That's one of the reasons I always liked the book. Here is the drama of Pentecost. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way, you know, and walking and leaping and praising God. All those things we learn in Sunday school, Ananias and Sapphira is dramatic. Dorcas being raised is dramatic. Paul being let down in a basket from Damascus is dramatic. And the shipwreck, all those things which make really interesting narrative. We call it the first ever church history book, but when we think about it in an interesting way, it's a book that should never have been able to be written, actually. The book that should never have been possible is the book of Acts, because as soon as we get to Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, and it says the Sanhedrin says they realized that these were ignorant and unlearned men. They probably even were illiterate. They may not have been able to write their own letters. So it wasn't education that launched the church. It was some kind of quality, some of these four qualities that I want to talk to you about later, that allowed them to start the incredible movement which began and continued to be the church. Howard Hendricks, one of my favorites, says, "How would you like to launch a worldwide enterprise with Peter?" You know, he doesn't seem to be the right guy. At least in the book of Luke, he doesn't. But in the book of Acts, he definitely does. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He said that the kingdom of God would be like a mustard seed, a tiny seed which would grow immediately into a huge tree, and the birds of the air would come and nest in its branches. So the Lord said that this church would grow. And it was his design that it would, and he allowed people to be involved in it. So who's the author of the book? We'll just answer these questions. Who is the author? When did he write, and why did he write? We run into the author in the Gospel of Luke, and then we find that Luke and Acts are twin books. This is old stuff to most of you, but it's kind of interesting to note what is stated in Luke. It says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too have decided to write an orderly account for you." And then he says, "Most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught." So when Luke wrote Luke, he said, "I wasn't an eyewitness myself, but I've done all the research and I've put together a book that is accurate." And when we study Luke's writings, we find out he is incredibly accurate. He's got a tremendous reputation. When we come to the book of Acts, then, it begins the same way, or kind of the same way as Luke. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So from the birth of Jesus to the ascension of Jesus, it's all there in the book of Luke. This great story, this great Jesus story. "Until the time he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So we see right away that this writer is Luke. And interestingly enough, Luke actually gives us more pages of scripture than even the Apostle Paul. So if you take Luke and Acts together, he gives us more of the actual New Testament story than Paul does, even though what Paul writes is more theological and is terribly important to us. Luke is the only Gentile writer of the Bible, as far as we can tell, and there are about 40 different writers of those different books, so he's a privileged writer in that sense. He is a physician, described that way, I think, in the book of Colossians. And Luke demonstrates that occasionally with the words that he uses. He uses a word for a surgeon's needle. He uses a word for convulsions that doctors would use in their day. And it's sort of fortunate that Paul had a doctor running along behind him because he was always getting beaten and stoned and things. And so Luke was there with his doctor's kit much of the time. Looking after Paul, who also had a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was. He's a companion of Paul, beginning in Acts 16. We start running into the word we. We did this and we did that, and you can tell that the author himself is right there as an eyewitness of those things, including the stoning in Lystra, and including the time on the shipwreck, and so on. What's interesting from our point of view is that he is a superb historian. And this is what's written in the New International Version Study Bible. It says, every page of Acts abounds with sharp, precise details to the delight of the historian. The account covers a period about 30 years and reaches across the lands from Jerusalem to Rome. Luke's description of these times and places is filled with all kinds of people and cultures, a variety of governmental administrations, court scenes in Caesarea, and dramatic events involving such centers as Antioch, Ephesus, Athens, Corinth, and Rome. Barbarian country districts and Jewish centers are included as well. Yet in each instance, and this is the important part, archaeological findings reveal that Luke uses the proper terms for the times and places being described. Hostile criticism has not succeeded in disproving the detailed accuracy of Luke's political and geographical designations. So he is an incredible historian, and even if you go to Luke chapter 3, when he starts the story of the of Jesus, he says in the year Tiberius Caesar, and he lists a bunch of rulers, all of them ruling over certain categories of time, all of that totally accurate. When put beside secular history. So here's somebody that we can trust. Luke, a careful historian, really wanting to get the story right. When did he write? We think between 63 and 67 AD. And they picked those dates because the belief is that the book of Acts concludes in about 63. That's when Paul finally, after the shipwreck, is brought under house arrest in Rome. And before 67, because it's also thought that Paul died in 67, beheaded by Nero. So Luke surely would have mentioned that if he had known about it. But at the time of writing, this has not happened. So we're going to put the date of writing in there in the middle somewhere, 64, 65, or whatever. And the time covered is from 30 to 60. So it's approximately. So this is nice and tidy. The Gospel of Luke goes from 0 to 30. The book of Acts goes from 30 to 60. So Luke gives us 60 years of Christian history. Why did Luke write Acts? Well, we heard the name Theophilus, and we don't really know very much about him. Theophilus's name actually means loved of God. He may have been a Christian at this time, or maybe that's a nickname that was given to him later. But Theophilus is also called Excellent Theophilus, which leads us to believe he was some kind of Roman official. Now, there is one novel theory, and it's only a theory, that Theophilus was Paul's attorney. And that as they were moving toward this trial before Caesar, Luke wrote down things that would be useful to the attorney to know about the entire history of the church and about the Apostle Paul. Anyway, you can't prove that, but Theophilus is the person that he writes to, and as he does so, he's writing to us right here today and all the people in between. He writes to record the spread of Christianity. This is an amazing story. Starting in Jerusalem, the hub, the very center of Judaism, and going all the way to Rome, which is the center of the Roman Empire. So it's kind of one strategic city to another strategic city, 1,400 miles away, 2,000 kilometers or more as the crow flies. That's a lot of territory in a day when they didn't have airplanes and all of that. What they did seem to like was Mediterranean cruises. They, Paul's always going on one. Peter must have gone on one, and John must have gone on one to get to Patmos. Anyway, those things were happening. We're interested in the amount of travel in the Roman Empire, but the gospel travels over those highways, those Roman roads, and over the water from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. There are also a number of progress reports in the book of Acts, which you'll run into. 3,000 people become Christians, then 5,000. Then it highlights a large number of the priests become believers. Then it says the church grew in depth and strength. So you see this growing church continually as you work through the book of Acts. You will notice that. So the record of the spread of Christianity. By the way, this is the pattern you're going to use, which I found really helpful when I went to Bible school, and that was I didn't really understand that the book of Acts is the storyline and that the epistles, a large number of them, dovetail in at just the right time. So you get to Acts 16 and you're in Philippi. That's where the events are happening, but the book of Philippians is sent back to that chapter 16 place. Get to 17 and you're in Thessalonica, and then book of the Thessalonians goes back to Thessalonica. They don't all have one, but there are quite a number of these, Ephesians, Rome, etc. So it's a record of the spread of Christianity, and without Acts, we would kind of wonder how all these churches started, Corinth or Ephesus or whatever, but we have the background story here. It also shows how Judaism morphed into Christianity. Now, this is a little bit misleading because there's still Judaism around, but how Judaism gave birth to Christianity. One thing, the Old Covenant story was intended to lead to the New Testament. That was God's plan. And so the Old Testament is prefiguring Christ, and then Christ is leading to the church. Some Jews, or a large number of Jews, have not accepted that, so Judaism continues on. But you can see the struggle, and it is a struggle, to kind of break out of old Judaism, which is a rigid form, and expand the gospel over and over. Cornelius does it, Philip does it, Paul does it. They break out of the old center and spread the gospel to the world. To defend Christian behavior in the Roman world, you can kind of feel this coming through. Luke is quite often putting Roman citizenship in a good light. Paul is rescued from mobs because he's a Roman citizen. And Luke is pointing out that Rome wasn't always their enemy. Rome assisted them. Rome had prepared the way for the gospel to spread, and he wanted to point out that Christians are good citizens. In that respect, he's defending Christianity in the Roman world. And finally, I think number five, whether Luke knew it or not, he's writing a book to inspire centuries of people. You read 12 sermons in the book of Acts, and you meet all these characters from Stephen to Barnabas, who's my favorite, to a number of other people in the book of Luke, all given to us to inspire us in our day. Okay, let's look at something else. I want to call this The Miracle Begins, and the miracle begins in Acts chapter 1. But a little disclaimer, the New Testament Christians were far from perfect, but truly amazing. Sometimes I hear people talk about New Testament Christianity as though, back then everybody was so selfless and they were so giving and they were so fair. That's not actually what we run across. When we go to the book of Acts, we find people are just kind of like they are today. And so they were sometimes stubborn. They were definitely racist. They were narrow-minded. They were selfish. They were dishonest. They had personality clashes, even the best of them. Paul and Barnabas had a serious personality clash. all of those things that make them people that we can identify with. They're not so perfect that they're way up here and we're way down here. This church is being started by ordinary people who have ordinary, extraordinary qualities. Four things that I think, if we really had them, we would be making a much greater impact on our world as well. So I say they were amazing for four reasons, which we're going to read about next. The first is what I call the proofs. By the way, I managed to get four P's out of this, but I don't always do that. But let's just go to Acts chapter 1 and see what it says. We already read the first three verses. He said, in my former book, etc. But now he says, after his suffering, in verse 3, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." We can stop there. It's verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Now, we don't have time to do it, but if we went back to Luke 24, after the two had been on the road to Emmaus and they came back with the other disciples, Jesus appeared to them. And it says they thought he was a ghost. And he said, take a second look. Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me. And he said, and furthermore, is there any food here that I could eat? And he ate some fish and some bread in front of them. That's why the word proofs is a special word in Greek. It's not just hearsay. It's not like Peter got up one day and he said, guess what? I was sleeping at night and Jesus appeared at the end of my bed and I'm really sure that it was Jesus and I hope you guys can all believe this. It isn't that shallow. It isn't that loosey-goosey. This is almost like scientific proof. And even verse 4 indicates that Jesus is eating with them at this point. So they can see he's real. He's got a real physical body. We can see the nail prints in his hands. He's invited us to look at those things up close. He's invited us to even touch him and see that his body is real. This is unmistakable. And furthermore, the tangible proofs continue over a period of 40 days, and there are 10 of the resurrection appearances indicated in the Bible, if you want to look at all of them. Sometimes it's one person, sometimes two, sometimes a dozen. And 1 Corinthians 15 says one time 500 at a time. So the old hallucination theories don't work here. The writer is carefully showing us these are undeniable proofs, and they are the kind of proofs that the disciples will need because they're going to go and give their life for this. And they better believe that it's true. If they think, well, you know, it just seemed like he rose or something like that, that's not going to be good enough. Now, the other thing to realize that these are proofs about the resurrection. The resurrection is the one crowning miracle of the New Testament. Jesus did 36 different miracles, you know, healing blind, walking on water, 5,000 fed. All of them were remarkable, but there was no miracle that was so big and so confirming as his own resurrection. And the writers of the epistles always anchor back there. Now, Paul does. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, you're dead. We're of all men most miserable. And he said, I delivered to you as of first importance, not second or third, first importance, Christ died and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. These things have to be true, otherwise we quit now. Romans 1:4 says it this way, I'm preaching or bringing the gospel of Jesus, who according to the flesh was the son of David, but he was declared with power to be the son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead. So if you need proof that Jesus is more than a teacher, if you need proof that he's more than a prophet, it's this one thing. He was shown to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And we could go on and on. Romans 10 and 9, my favorite verse, the verse that I sort of got saved on, says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it doesn't even say, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross. That's assumed. And there's lots of people that believe he died on the cross, but you have to believe that he died on the cross and that God vindicated him and showed that he was the Son of God via the resurrection. So we have to believe in the resurrection to even be saved. Finally, the proofs include a later thing in the chapter where they're choosing another disciple to replace Judas. And this is what it says. Beginning from John's baptism, here's the qualification. Person must, beginning with John's baptism, have been there to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So this is the big thing, the proofs. And I really think that one of the reasons the church is weak today is we've lost our certainty. We aren't as sure as we used to be. You know, we're not as sure as we used to be about creation. We're not as sure as we used to be that Jesus is the only way to God. It's as though Satan was always around somewhere saying, did God really say? Did God really say? Are you really sure? And when we're not really sure, we're not very dedicated. We don't do much for God. And so I say to people who are having doubts, what are you doing about it? You know, what are you doing about the proofs? There are apologetic books, there are missionary stories, there are all kinds of things today that would reinforce our faith, but if we want to wallow in uncertainty and in maybes, we certainly can. Okay, the second thing is that they are infused with supernatural power. And here's how it works. I read verse 4 and 5. Verse 5 says, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In fact, Luke said, don't leave Jerusalem. Luke's gospel, Jesus said, do not leave Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Don't go out there and try and do anything. You will have no real impact until the Holy Spirit comes. So the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is huge in the life of the church. That's when the church is born, in fact. The church is born at Pentecost when the Spirit descends and when people are filled with the Spirit. So he said, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and dates the Father has set by his own authority. So he kind of put them off there, but he didn't say it's wrong for you to believe in the kingdom. He just says the time isn't right for the restoration of the earthly kingdom. That's ahead. Then he says, but you will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We call this the key verse in Acts. This is the verse that the whole book's based on. They receive power. They are witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, the province that surrounds, then Samaria, the neighboring province, but more than that. It wouldn't be like Edmonton, Alberta, Saskatchewan. It would be more like Edmonton, Alberta, Quebec or something, because we have to step over a cultural barrier to get to Samaria. This is going to be a big hurdle. The Jews didn't really want to do that, and so they needed special force to get there, to Samaria. And then after that, everything broke loose, it says, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the witnesses are going to do that. They're going to carry this message after they get the power. Now, baptized, I said, remember John 13 through 17. In the upper room, Jesus had said this over and over. He said in chapter 14, when the Comforter comes, he will do this. And when the Paraclete or the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. And in chapter 16, he said, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We can't do much unless there's this convicting work. And it's really interesting that when we get to chapter 2, as William MacDonald says, the Holy Spirit is evident in two ways, amazingly in two ways. First, Peter has the power to be what he never could be before. He stands up in front of those same people that killed Jesus and accuses them of the crime of the cross. He said, "You crucified the Lord of glory." Wow. He's really asking for trouble. But on the other end, the Holy Spirit is doing the convicting work and these people saying, "What should we do?" And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus, you know, and 3,000 were baptized that day. So the Holy Spirit does the work of empowering the messenger, but the Holy Spirit does the work of convicting the people who need to know. And I, you know, again, when I think about why we're ineffective as a church, it's probably because we just aren't very dependent on God. We try to get programs and we try to get things that we think will work, but so much is done in the flesh and by me as well. I admit that. So that's the key verse, baptized with the Holy Spirit, a little bit confusing to some people. It helps me a little bit to think of French immersion. I don't know if this works for you, but some of my grandkids are in French immersion. And we have a little guy named Cohen now, and we can actually look out over the fence, and he's in the school right across from us. Cohen is in Campbelltown Elementary School in French immersion. Kids on the playground are talking English sometimes. I can hear them, sometimes French. But as soon as the bell rings, they go into the school, and it's French. It's French all the way. They hear French. They speak French. They think in French. They are controlled by French. French is everywhere around them and kind of inside them. It permeates their life, right? And this immersion in the Holy Spirit is like that. Baptized in the Spirit means to be immersed in the Spirit, soaked in the Spirit, infused by spiritual power. Now, I was going to put this later in my message, but I'll do it right now. There's a lady who's written a book called Out of the Salt Shaker. She wrote this in 1979. Her name is Rebecca Pippert, and she's still going strong 40 years later because she wrote this book, Stay Salt, in 2020. I think she's in her 70s now. She's quite an amazing woman. But here's what she says about the Holy Spirit. She says, walking in the Spirit has made all the difference for her. Walking in the Spirit is simply the discipline of calling to mind the truth that God is with us and His Spirit dwells within us. When we consistently do this, the miracle of seeing by faith is given. Walking in the Spirit is simply the discipline of calling to mind the truth that God is with us and His Spirit dwells within us. When we consistently do this, the miracle of seeing by faith is given. Then she says this, calling to mind that there is another who dwells within me has made a tremendous difference in my life. As a young believer, I would have morning devotions, offer spot prayers during the day, then pray as I lay my head on my pillow at night. But my spiritual life grew by leaps and bounds. My spiritual life grew by leaps and bounds when I began to understand how to walk in the Spirit. This lady is probably one of the best evangelists the world's ever seen. She wins many, many people to the Lord. But she talks a lot about dependence on the Holy Spirit in every way. This was also the power of these people. It was like dropping a stone in a pond. Ripples, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, even within their lifetime. Incredible how far they got with it. Okay, the third thing. Sustained by a wonderful promise. I guess you know what the promise is, but we'll read it. After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. When they looked intently, into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go. And they had seen him ascend into heaven. It's called the ascension. David Jeremiah says there are 300 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. 300. I didn't think there'd be that many. Some of these are references to Jesus coming back in power and great glory, his feet touching the Mount of Olives, and all of that. They're the coming that Jesus seems to talk about in the Olivet Discourse. Other mentions are more like what we read in Thessalonians, which sounds like the rapture of the church. And so there's a lot of debate about whether there are going to be two comings, preceding the tribulation followed by another one. That's what I believe in. I think that it makes a lot of sense, but I'm not going to fight with people about that. What I would want to say for sure is you must not mistake the fact that one way or the other, Jesus is coming back. Chuck Colson said he was in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and he went in just as they were reciting some creed, and the people were saying, "We believe in Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. We believe in Jesus crucified, risen, and coming again." And he said, I thought to myself, they've been repeating that in St. Paul's for about 400 years. This is the message of the Christian church. It's always had that expectation. Jesus is coming again. We sing the song, but then we kind of go into second coming fatigue. Including me. We think, well, I've been saying it for a long time and it's not happening, so probably not in my lifetime. But this is still the incentive of the early church was one that helped them immensely. So Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, you're doing a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. If there's something that gives people stick-to-itiveness, it's light at the end of the tunnel. It's this hope of Jesus coming. Terribly important. John 14:3, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again. So this is the comfort that we have, but Maranatha was the slogan they used when people confiscated their land, when they got chased out of a town, when they stood in the Colosseum and the lions came at them. They shouted that, Maranatha, our Lord comes, our Lord comes. It's going to make all the difference in the world. We can't forget it, we can't miss it, we can't pretend it out of existence. And you know, if we don't get it now, surely we are in the last days of the last days. Somebody said, Israel is God's lightning rod. We need to watch what's going on there. But we also need to read the book of Revelation again. Some of the things that tell us that it's all going to wrap up one of these days. And it's a huge incentive for us. Sunday school, we sang the chorus, Countdown. Somewhere in outer space, God has prepared a place for those who trust him and obey. Jesus will come again, and though we don't know when, the countdown's getting lower every day. 10 and 9, 8 and 7, 6 and 5 and 4, call upon the Savior while you may. 3 and 2, coming through the clouds in bright array, the countdown's getting lower every day. And it is. Every week we take the Lord's Supper, we're 1 week closer to the time when we'll be with him. Well, the fourth thing is just they were surrounded by an atmosphere of prayer, and I don't need to belabor this because our time is gone, but in verse 14 it says they gathered, and what's kind of cool about that is it says they returned to Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, they're all listed. Verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, Mary, mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. His mother is there, and his brothers have finally converted, people like James and Jude, and somebody named Joses. They all joined together constantly in prayer. The expression in the King James Version is they were gathered in one accord. One accord, and that expression is going to be 11 times in the book of Acts. William MacDonald says, make no mistake, being in one accord has something to do with praying together. Make no mistake, being in one accord has something to do with being infused with Holy Spirit power. The Holy Spirit is the one that gets diverse people, really different people, together on that project. Jews and Gentiles in some of these churches who hadn't liked each other before are going to be one in Christ. It's going to be a remarkable thing that will take place. And what MacDonald also points out is that as you go through the book of Acts, there will be 19 chapters out of, what is it, 24, 28? Hey, I mean, this is bad. It's 24, isn't it? There's 19 chapters where prayer is mentioned, where it's featured. Not just once, but sometimes more than once in that one chapter. So the book is full of prayer. They pray. They pray when they face persecution in chapter 4. It's a model prayer, a great prayer at the end of chapter 4. I hope somebody really good does that passage. They pray for guidance, and then they select the deacons, and then they pray and they lay their hands on the deacons, and they pray when they send out the missionaries, and they pray when they're dying, and they pray when they're being martyred. They pray for guidance. They pray all the time. It's a book full of prayer. Alexander Strauss says, everything in the Christian life is easier than prayer. But the Christian's vital breath, Acts 2:42, says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Are we making prayer a natural part of our life? So that's my challenge at the end. Where are you in terms of proofs? Are you pretty sure about the things in the Bible? If not, there's really no excuse. There are YouTube videos with William Lane Craig and Lee Strobel, and there's books written by all these people who have written so many things that would support our faith and build it up. Certainty is important. Power is important. Sometimes we have to revisit the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I know I do. I just keep forgetting that there's a Holy Spirit. I keep forgetting that I need a fresh filling. Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. God removes our sins so that the Holy Spirit can be there and make a difference. The promised return, I need to, and prayer, of course. So here's my assignment, which I have no right to give. I'll do it on behalf of the elders and the leaders. As you read through the book of Acts, and I hope you will, circle every mention of the Holy Spirit and underline every mention of prayer. And I'm sure that will add to the blessing you get, because you will see what the Holy Spirit's doing and the difference prayer is making. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our meeting here today. Thank you for the people who are in this room and those who are watching online. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who inspired the words that we've read, but also can illuminate our minds with them. And I pray that that same Holy Spirit, your wonderful Holy Spirit, will bring back to mind for each individual here the specific thing that you would want him or her to take away. And let us be blessed as we work through this book in the next few months, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.